Okay, there we are. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 13 today. So the last couple weeks we did an entire chapter because they were shorter chapters. But chapter 13 is a bigger chapter again. So we're just going to get through half of it. And if you remember, back in chapter 12, what had happened was that Herod executed James right at the beginning of the chapter. James, the brother of John. James, one of the primary three apostles that followed Jesus around. Yes, that James, the first apostle to be martyred. And then soon after that, Herod arrested Peter. But it was during Passover. And so in order to not offend the Jewish sensibilities, Herod threw Peter in jail, probably intending after Passover to bring him out and, you know, probably have a mock trial, a fake trial, and come up with some excuse to execute Peter. All of this because not only did he not like Jesus or Jesus' followers, but he was trying to get favor with the Jewish leaders who were also trying to suppress this new Christian religion. Okay? So all that happened, and then you remember in chapter 12, an angel came and rescued Peter. He was touched by an angel. He was. So, the angel comes and in a miraculous way, releases Peter from jail, and where does Peter go? He goes to Mary's house. Well, yeah, which Mary? There's like a ton of Marys, right? This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. So this is our first introduction to John Mark. John Mark is some distant relative of the rest of the group. However, I don't remember. Well, I think we'll find out at some point. He ends up being the companion of Peter for much of Peter's preaching and missionary work. And it is John Mark who ended up writing the Gospel Mark. Okay? So he's the author. He was introduced to us just last chapter in chapter 12. So much of the Gospel of Mark is based on the preaching of Peter that Mark jotted down as he followed Peter around. Okay? So that's what happened in chapter 12. And then at the end of chapter 12, we hear that Herod, this was Herod Agrippa, not Herod Antipas. Yes, thank you. So this, the Herod that we're referring to in the last chapter is the grandson of Herod the Great. Okay? So there was some dispute, and it said they came there, that the people from Tyre and Sidon came and talked to him, and they were flattering him. Oh, this is the voice of God. And Herod didn't stop them, didn't reject that. He accepted that praise that he is the voice of God. Well, That wasn't true. Heresy, blasphemy, God dropped him dead. He died, just like that. Okay? That's the end of chapter 12. You remember all of that? Questions? Comments? Okay. Now, to put this in timeline, remember chapter 12, and now here into chapter 13, we're about 8 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So we're right around AD 41, 42, somewhere right in there. Okay? So it's a little bit of time. Close enough that people still remember Jesus. Yes, lots and lots of people still remember Jesus in person. And they still remember the events of Jesus' ministry and all. But starting to get a smidgen more removed from those events. Okay? All right, so let's continue on in chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, so first of all, let me point out a few things here. The church at Antioch. So you remember that map, not the current one, although it's on the current one, actually. You can look at the one I just handed out.
What page in the Bible?
1886 in your Bible. So you see Antioch right in the northeast corner of the eastern Mediterranean. It's in what was then Syria, although today it's located in the very southern edge of Turkey. Now, I can tell you from my early church history class and books, Antioch became a center or a headquarters of Christianity. By around the 4th century or so, there were seven headquarters or centers of Christianity that had archbishops over them, and that became the ones that called together the great councils, the councils that wrote the Nicene Creed, the councils that debated the nature of Jesus, etc. Antioch is one of those. Okay? It's not far removed from Jerusalem, which was also one of those. So remember back in the martyrdom of Stephen when the Christians started to disperse, some of them went up to Antioch. So we've heard about that. Okay? So that's Antioch. And it says there were prophets and teachers there. There are still prophets, in a very minor sense. Prophets are starting to die out. They're, you know, no longer be needed. Why? Because the word is starting to get spread, and the gospel is starting to be written down and documented. So prophets are not as necessary. But still here in the book of Acts, there's still some prophesying taking place in the old sense of foretelling the future or the visions from God. That still happens a little bit. We've already seen it for a bit in Acts, okay? And here's a list. Barnabas, we know who Barnabas is. We've been introduced to him. He's a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, I'm told, just from a commentary I read, Niger is based on a Latin word that means black. Hmm. Yes, it's so apparently related to, you know, a word that is no longer considered appropriate today in our culture, right? So it is suspected by many commentators that Simeon, who was called Niger, was probably a black-skinned individual who was a member of the church. Okay? Lucius of Cyrene, we know where Cyrene is. It's on the southern coast to the west of Egypt. All right. Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great. That's the Herod who was in power when Jesus was crucified. Herod the Tetrarch is the one Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to briefly, and Jesus said nothing, and Herod couldn't convince Jesus to perform a magic trick for his party, so he sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. You remember that?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
That's Herod the Tetrarch. So Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, was probably in the court of, or the administration of, a bureaucrat in Herod the Tetrarch's ruling during the time of Jesus. So likely, and again there's a little bit of speculation in here, Manian saw many of the events around Jesus and became a believer. Abandoned the court of Herod the Tetrarch and followed Jesus as one of the early Christians. Okay? And Saul. Saul is listed last.
There's a question.
Oh, question.
I'm confused. Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, last week we had Herod the Great, the Antipost, and the Agrippa. Where does he fall?
Herod the Tetrarch would be another name for, what was the second one you mentioned there?
Antipost.
Antipas, yes. This would be Herod Antipas.
Thank you.
Yeah, different name for the same guy. Yes, the Herods were a line of a clan that were ruling at the pleasure of the Caesar. They were governing over parts of Judea and Galilee throughout this time.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Masada, was that one of Herod's, which Herod's?
Yeah. I think that would have been Herod Agrippa, but I'm not sure. I'd have to look at it. Yes, one of the Herods built Masada as a retreat and also as a place to go, you know, in defense in case they're attacked. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, Jeannie.
Were all the Herods bad?
Yes, all the Herods were bad. Pretty much. I don't know. I mean, Herod the Great, all of the Herods, that line of Herods, and there's four of them that were successive rulers in the Holy Land during this time. Herod the Great, the first one, was particularly ruthless, because what did he do when he found out that the Messiah had been born?
He
sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem. Horrible.
Two and under.
Two and under, yes. All the Herods were bad. Part of it is they were only half Jewish and half Idumean, so they weren't fully Jewish, so the Jewish people didn't fully trust them. Plus, they all manipulated and were conniving with the Roman government to stay in power, so to get favor from the Caesar to allow them to rule, because it's powerful, they could get money, they took a piece of the tax that was inflicted. So they were all bad, but I will say one good thing. And so can God do make good things come out of bad people? Absolutely. Yes. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple to the same glory that King Solomon had built. And that was the temple at the time of Jesus. So why did Herod the Great do that? Well, he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. So he did do something good. But, yes, all the Herods were bad, to answer your question. Okay? All right. Now, I think I mentioned last week, why are some people mentioned like one time in Scripture? Simeon, this particular Simeon, Lucius, Manian, we never hear of them again. This is the only time we ever hear of them. Why are they mentioned here?
Validity.
Yes, validity. There's a couple dozen places in the New Testament that somebody is mentioned by name once, and you never hear from them again. Why? Because the first readers of these writings knew those people and could go to them and say, hey, I just read this book from Luke called The Acts of the Apostles. It talks about the history of the early church. He mentions your name in there. Is this true? Yeah, that's how it happened. So yes, these people would give validity to the writings. Okay? Exactly right. You get a star for the day. All right, but notice who's first, Barnabas. Notice who's last, Saul. Barnabas is prominent right now. It's about to change. You're going to see that today. It's about to change. Okay. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Okay. So, first of all, yes, fasting was often a big part of worship and doing devotions and praying. That's a Jewish practice of fasting. It still exists today among some Christians. It's a good practice. Now, why would they fast when they're praying or when they're worshiping? Well, it's a form of self-discipline or bodily discipline. So that if you had some hunger, you know, feelings, that you could refocus that into concentrating on your prayers or on your worship of the true God, of Yahweh. Okay? Now, for me, it'd be the exact opposite. I'd be like, oh, I'm hungry. I can't even think about my prayers right now. I'm hungry.
I think when you fast, you also don't have to buy food or prepare food or eat food or clean up food.
Right.
It bought you time.
Yes. It gains you time. Yes, that's correct. And a lot of times when they would fast, especially like they would fast on Sundays when they would go to worship, to church. You're just fasting during the day. And then the evening or the next morning, you break your fast and you go on with life. Okay? So it's not extended fasting necessarily, quite often not. Just short fasts. So, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said. So how did that happen? Well, the word prophets there. Probably, and again, this is a little bit of speculation on the part of commentators, but it seems probable to me as well. One of these men right here, Simeon or Lucius or Manian, probably got a dream or a vision. We've already experienced that multiple times here in Acts, right? God is still speaking to his people in the early church through dreams and visions. It's happened a number of times. So one of these, who was considered a prophet, likely received a vision or a dream from the Holy Spirit that said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, we don't know exactly how, but they bring it up in this worship service that they're having. Hey, I got this message from the Holy Spirit that Barnabas and Paul are to be sent to do some special work for God. Okay, so after the rest of them hear that, alright, let's kind of validate that. Then after fasting and praying, is this what you want, God? They got the response or the notion, yes, this is what God wants. So they laid their hands on them and set them off. Sent them off. What does lay their hands on sound like?
Confirmation or ordination.
There you go. Ordination. I would say, many in our church would say, that was an ordination. Now, just as a little brief side thought, a little brief you know, field trip.
Got my permission slip.
You got your permission slip. What is ordination? Good question. A commitment? Okay.
Commission,
okay. Commissioning for a task or a job, yeah. Similar to commitment, right? What else?
Extra measure of spirit.
Extra measure of the spirit, sure. It does do that. Yep, we all receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. Ordination, we would say you get an extra measure of the spirit, like Elisha. What else?
Affirm of your calling.
You're part of your calling, sure.
Set apart.
There we go. We're getting there.
Becoming a professional.
Becoming a professional, sure. So it's kind of like when I got my license as an architect. Sure. An ordination is a setting apart for a holy purpose. Now, how is ordination different or the same as consecration? You're familiar with that word. Another big church word, consecration. What does consecration mean? You experience consecration regularly. When?
Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. The words of institution are a consecration. And what do the words do? They consecrate the bread and the wine. Consecrate means to set apart for a holy purpose. So, we consecrate lots of things in the church. When we get new communion vessels, we consecrate them. We set them apart for a holy purpose. They are blessed by God's word for a holy purpose. When we get new paraments, they're consecrated, set apart for a holy purpose. When a new church building is completed, the sanctuary, it's consecrated, set apart for a holy purpose. Now, each of those things that I just mentioned, it only happens once. So why do we need to keep consecrating bread and wine? Well, because you use it up, right? You eat it. You drink it. It needs to be consecrated. How is something set apart for a holy purpose? Through God's word. It's God's word that does it. Okay, we quote scripture, we pray, and we say God's blessing over it. All right? So ordination, here's an easy way to think of ordination. Because all those things I mentioned for consecrate are objects. Physical objects. So an ordination is the consecration of a person for a holy vocation to do God's work. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. What do we do in our church, most churches, when somebody is ordained? You lay your hands on them and pray over them using God's word to set them apart for a holy vocation of preaching God's word. Is that what's going on here?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did they pray over them?
Yes. Yes.
Did they lay their hands on them?
Yes.
Yes. Did they send them off for the purpose of preaching God's word?
Yes.
Yes. So it doesn't say the word ordination, but we in our church would say, here's where they're ordained. Okay? Questions? Comments? Yeah.
This Saul, is that going to be Paul?
Yes. This is Saul who's going to be Paul. And that happens today as well, where you'll see it in this half a chapter.
So has he been on the road to Emmaus or whatever?
Yes. The road to Damascus. Yes, that has already happened. I know you're not here for every class because you drive, right? Bus driver, whatever. So there was a few classes ago where we had the Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And after that conversion, he went back to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles. They talked to him. They accepted him in as a Christian and as a teacher or a leader within the church. But there was much controversy around him because he was a Pharisee who was one of the lead Pharisees in charge of persecuting Christians. So the church leaders, the apostles, at that point in time, this was a few weeks ago, I don't know, three chapters ago, they sent him to Tarsus, where he's from. Remember that? Some of you? And so they said, you know, Saul, we welcome you into the church. This is great. Jesus converted you, but this is causing a lot of controversy here. Why don't you go back to Tarsus and just cool your heels for a little bit, ponder God's word, you know, get ready. There'll be some work God will have for you to do later. So go back to Tarsus. So Paul Saul was in Tarsus. So if you look at your map, Tarsus is right across the bay from Antioch, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right there. So it's pretty close. Then you remember, also bringing this up, when it was heard that Gentiles in Antioch were being converted to the Christian faith, and there's still some controversy or speculation about Gentiles. In order to be a Christian, don't you have to be a Jew first? No. But that was an early controversy, which already started a few chapters ago and will continue yet. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check out these Gentile converts to Christianity. You remember that? I think that was two chapters ago. And what did Barnabas do? He knew Saul was in Tarsus, and Saul was a very well-educated Pharisee in nature, who, by background, and was now a Christian. So he called for Saul to come from Tarsus to Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul are both in Antioch. That's where this is from. Okay? All right. Everybody with me?
Yep.
That's 4 John. So, yes, they send them off. So, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So, a couple of verses there. First of all, you'll see on your map Seleucia. Antioch is actually a couple of miles off of the coast. It's the main city. So Seleucia was actually the port area. You could think of it like a suburb of Antioch. So they just had to go down a little bit to catch a boat. Seleucia is right next to Antioch. Kind of like us here. How far are we from Lake Michigan?
Mile and a half.
Mile and a half? Yeah. So I think of Seleucia much like that. Antioch would be like Stevensville, and Seleucia would be like the beach on Lake Michigan. You just have to go down there a little bit, okay? And then it says they set sail for Cyprus. You see Cyprus, the island. Because of Cyprus's close proximity to the Holy Land, it was heavily populated by Jews. Maybe you remember, that's where Barnabas was from. Barnabas was a Levite Jew from Cyprus. We remember that way back in chapter 5, I think. So that's maybe that's why they went there first. Because Barnabas and Saul are being sent off, and that's where Barnabas is from. So they land at Salamis, and then what is the first thing they do, it says in verse 5? This is Paul's habit. He goes to the synagogue and preaches to the Jews first. Well, there's a heavy Jewish population here. Why does he go to the synagogue first? Why do you think? Let him know he was there, sure. Now you remember there's been a few cases here already, and it's going to continue in the book of Acts, that when the gospel is preached to the Jews, in the first round of converts to Christianity, we're all Jewish, right? There is a higher success rate, I'm going to put it that way, of Jews being converted to Christianity than Gentiles. Why? Jews already know the Holy Scriptures as they had them at that time, which was the Old Testament. Jews already knew who the true God was, Yahweh they called him, the true God. Jews already knew that God was going to send a Messiah. They often didn't know who it was. They didn't suspect Jesus. So Jews already had the foundation, the background. So the apostles first started their missionary work among the Jews, Paul as well. He would have more likelihood of success among the Jews because they already knew all of that. If you start with the Gentiles, and as Paul will be doing very shortly, when you preach to the Gentiles or do mission work to them, where do you have to start? All the way back to the beginning. There is a God, the true God, not these multiple fake gods like Apollos and Zeus and all the rest. There's a true God. He's the creator of everything. We sinned. He promised to send a savior to save us from our sin. That's it. I mean, you gotta start all the way back at the beginning. They don't have that foundation, right? So it takes more time and effort to convert the Gentiles. So there's one reason why Paul starts in the synagogues. You're gonna see this over and over again. Another reason is, and you hear this in Paul's letters, I forget which letter, one of his letters he writes, he decries the fact that so many of his fellow countrymen of Jews do not convert to being Christians, do not believe in Jesus. That bothers him. Jesus was a Jew. He was sent to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Why? Woe is me for my countrymen. I wish they would come to see the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, Paul cries out. So he has a heart for his own countrymen. Nothing wrong with that. So he goes to the synagogue first and preaches to the Jews, and they had John to assist them. John Mark is with them. Okay? So we know there's at least three of them. There might have been a couple more travelers with them. We don't know. All right, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Okay? So, you look at your map, you see they go the length of Cyprus, from Salamis all the way to Paphos. How far is that, what might you suspect? If you use your pencil on the little guide, I don't know, 75 miles? So, we're taking them a couple of weeks. They work their way through Cyprus. They get all the way to Paphos, which I think was the capital at that time. I didn't verify that. And they come upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. So right off the bat, Luke, who's writing this, already labels this guy as an unbeliever and an enemy of the gospel. False prophet, he calls him right up front. We don't even hear the story of what's going on yet. So we're told right up front. And a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. So don't let that name, confuse you. Bar is the Hebrew word for son of. Bat would be the name for daughter of. Hebrew words, Hebrew prefixes. And Jesus was a very common name among the Jews at that time. Jesus is a Greek translation of the most common Jewish name of the time. Anybody remember? Joshua, that's right. So, a very common Hebrew name is Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And when you convert Joshua into Greek, you get Jesus, the Lord saves. So it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Some of you know that or remember that, maybe. So, Bar Jesus, son of Jesus, or son of Joshua. That's what it means. Okay? Now, in Paphos, this Bar Jesus was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, I didn't take the time to look up a proconsul, but a proconsul is in the leadership levels of the Roman government. I don't know if a proconsul is higher than a governor or lower than a governor. Pontius Pilate was a governor, remember. Herod was a tetrarch. So the Romans had all these labels for what level of governance you were. Sergius Paulus, I think, is actually named in some of the Hebrew, some of the Roman documents. So he was a real person. He was a proconsul. Think of like a governor, the ruler over that geography. Man of intelligence, well, yeah, you'd have to be to rise to that level of prominence. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Probably he's curious. A huge chunk of the population over which he rules or governs is Jewish. So he hears about their Jewish beliefs and their Jewish God, and now these two missionaries are coming through and preaching about Jesus, this Jewish prophet, as they most commonly would have thought of him at first. And he's curious. He wants to hear about this. Well, nothing wrong with that, right? If the governor of our state calls you in for a meeting and says, I don't know what it is you're talking about. Would you use that opportunity to preach the gospel? I might be a little bit intimidated by the authority of the position, and I might not be saying much. But ideally, you would talk about Jesus, your faith. Okay? Alright, so he summons them in. Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Elymas, I found commentary, is a derivative of the Arabic word, let me find it in my notes here, Alima, which means divination. So Elymas is a name that actually is related to the word for divination. Well, is that what a magician would be? A diviner? Yes. Probably what's happening, because this is my take usually on these types of things, was this magician or divinator doing things through supernatural means or through fake means? And my answer is?
Yes.
Yeah, both. So he's probably dabbling in the occult and doing some things that appear miraculous but are actually through demonic powers. And other things that he's doing that they interpret as magic are just simple tricks, sleight of hand, whatever. It's probably some of each, okay? So he's fooling people. So he comes in, and he's got the ear of the proconsul. And he's trying to urge the proconsul away from listening to or believing in what Barnabas and Saul are saying. There's a direct controversy or conflict against Barnabas and Saul and the gospel message. Remember, the overall theme of Acts is the preaching of the gospel. And what happens? It has success, and it also has conflict and controversy. So here's some of that happening right here. Opposition to the gospel. Okay? Now right here, verse 9 is a key verse in verse 9 and these next few verses, a key verse in what's going on with Saul and Barnabas. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of a devil. How'd you like somebody to call you that?
No, thank you.
Well, there's a curse, huh? You yeah. son of the devil. Yeah. That's a pretty serious curse
that
to
is.
A person of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I'm going to pause there for a minute. Is God's gospel message straight? It's fairly easy to understand in its simplest form, right? Jesus took your place for you, died for the punishment you deserve, and by believing in him and trusting in him, you have forgiveness and eternal life. Well, that's pretty straight.
Mm-hmm.
But did some of the Jewish people, even some of the Jewish believers, early converts, try to make that straight path crooked? Well, yes, but first you got to be a Jew. First you got to be circumcised. First you got to follow the Jewish laws of Moses. First you got to do this and then do that before you can have faith and be forgiven. So that's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And back at verse 9 here at the beginning, it says, Saul, who was called Paul. Here's the change. From this point on, he's called Paul. So why the change in name? I was curious. I did a little smidgen of research on this because name changes usually mean something, right?
Mm-hmm.
Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Simon's name was changed to Peter. They all had reasons. The name meant something.
Was it because of King Saul?
King Saul?
He was bad.
Possible. Here's what I found out, and I'm not going to give you a satisfactory answer. I'll tell you right up front. Okay? Saul, in Hebrew, is Shaul, and it means asked for. Think of King Saul. King Saul, the people asked for a king. And who did Samuel the prophet give them as a king? King Saul,
mm-hmm.
who ended up being a bad king.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. Asked for. Paul comes from the Greek Paulus, which means small. There's no connection. Small Paul, yeah.
Small Paul.
Now, he's going by Saul, and all of a sudden it says, who was also called Paul. The speculation is that, you remember Paul's background, he had a Jewish mother and a Roman father. So he had Roman citizenship, even though he was considered a Jew. They often had both a Hebrew and a Greek name. Okay? So the speculation is that Saul had both names from childhood. He was Saul among the Hebrews, and he was Paul among the Greeks and the Romans. So he switches between names, almost like many of us have a middle name. Maybe you go by your middle name with certain friends, or you go by a first name with other people, or You have a nickname, maybe, that family calls you. So the speculation is that the only reason he switches here is because he's going to start preaching predominantly to the Gentiles. He's leaving behind some of his Hebrew roots, so he still brings his Hebrewness with him. But he's going to start focusing on the Gentiles, and the name Paul would resonate with Jewish people, with Gentile people, Greek and Roman people more than the name Saul. Does that make an explanation?
Yeah.
That's really the only explanation I could find from the commentaries that I read. Okay, I have no other explanation for why the name changed.
I thought maybe because Saul persecuted the Christians, and now Paul, when he changed, was going to preach to them.
Well, I think that is absolutely perhaps a part of it, that he persecuted the Christians under the name Saul, and so now he's kind of distancing himself a little bit from that name and going by Paul. And we know him from this point forward as Paul. This is where the name change takes place, okay? Alright, and quite, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got his dander up, right? He knows what's going on with this false prophet, Bar-Jesus. Yeah, Carol.
It's interesting that he changed the name of Saul, and Saul means small, and he was so humble.
He was humble, yes. He changed to the name Paul, which means small, yes. He was very humble, you're right.
Humbled and greatly used.
Yes. Yeah. He calls himself the least and the last of the apostles and of the family of God and the believers and all that. Yeah, he was humble. All right. Yeah, I'm looking at this curse here, and, you know, if somebody calls you the son of the devil, I think that's going to get your dander up. You're going to be opposed to that.
Uh-huh.
Although in this case, it's true. Because he's probably, to some extent, doing some of his magic, his divination, through the power of the devil. At least a portion of it, maybe, is through the occult. And then maybe some of it is fake. I don't know. Again, a little bit of speculation. So verse 11, so Paul calls down a curse upon him. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So his vision was taken from him. He was struck blind by Paul's curse, and now he's groping about trying to get help to find his way around. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What was it really at the core that converted the proconsul to being a Christian?
Teaching.
The teaching of the Lord. What is it ultimately, when we talk about the means of grace, what's the primary means of grace? What's the means by which God converts you? The number one thing?
Scripture.
God's Word, Scripture. However, do we sometimes have doubts? Do we sometimes need assurance? Well, I'm not really sure. How do I know I'm forgiven? Yes, the Bible says I'm forgiven. I know the Bible. By reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit gives me faith. That's true. How do I know? Do we sometimes have some of those doubts? Yes. I think that's why God gave us the sacraments. Baptism, and along with baptism is confession and absolution, and the Lord's Supper. To give you assurance, to give you that feeling of certainty. You do have faith, and you are forgiven, and you are saved. So the same thing here, I'm not going to say this is a sacrament, no, but why this miracle, I'm going to call this a negative miracle, because this isn't a miracle of a positive nature of healing somebody or doing something spectacular. This is a miracle of punishment or judgment upon this false Jewish prophet. Okay, he's struck blind by Paul. So the proconsul believes because of the teaching of the Lord, but what gives him that final assurance, that final push, is this negative miracle that he sees happen right in front of him. We have that today, I would say, in the sacraments. Okay? They give us that final assurance. All right? Questions? Comments? All right, I'm going to do one more paragraph, and it'll be fairly quick, because we're going to hear Paul preach. How about that?
Hey.
Do we like to hear Paul preach?
Sure.
Oh, actually, more than one paragraph, these two paragraphs. I got to keep up with where I was last night. Sorry, we might run 5 or 10 minutes over, okay? All right, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, look at your map. So from Cyprus, they go north from Paphos. And see, Pamphylia is a region. It's the southern coast of what is today Turkey. And you see there's Perga. They land at Perga. And that's where John Mark departs from them. It is not known why, but it is speculated by various church fathers and modern commentaries that either he was homesick, or he had an argument with one of them, or he got actual sick, you know, he felt like he needed to go back. He left them. And Paul puts it later on in a little bit of a negative light. So I'm just going to point to this for when it comes up in a few weeks. So if we go to Acts chapter 15, verse 38. So I'm going to just give you a little preview right here. So this is coming up in a few weeks. So what did I say, 38? So verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So this is when they're setting out on their next missionary journey. And Barnabas says to Paul, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, he abandoned us. Remember that previous time? He left us. I don't want to take him. So John Mark becomes the source of some controversy between Barnabas and Paul. All because of what we just read just happened, okay? More about that when we get there, but that just points out that John Mark's leaving them at this point is viewed as a negative, like something was wrong. He was upset, he was sick, he was homesick, he was abandoning them, he had an argument, something, okay? So we go back to where we were. You got tired of Paul? Maybe, yeah. All right, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So yes, there's multiple cities named Antioch. Okay? Does that happen today?
Sure.
Yes. I will tell you, just to kind of get some advanced look at our trip in Greece, what the weather's going to be in Athens. I looked up the weather in Athens. And it gave me the weather for Athens, Georgia. And I said, no, not that Athens. Well, did you know there's like 3 or 4 Athens in America? In different, I think there's an Athens, Texas. I don't remember where else. So I finally went Athens, Greece. And it said Athens in Macedonia. And I said, well, I think that's what I mean. So multiple cities with the same name. So you just have to realize this is Antioch and Pisidia. If you see on your map, you see Pisidia. It's kind of a central region there. It's a region. And there's an Antioch. So it's inland from Perga. You see it there. We're not going to get there today, but coming up, where is Paul going to go? He goes to Iconium and then Lystra and Derbe. You see those?
Derbe, Michigan?
Yeah, somebody last night said, well, Derbe is just down the road from us here.
Yes, it is.
It's that train station, right?
Yeah, right.
You
blink, it's gone.
Yeah, Derby's pretty small, but Paul was there.
Wow. Yeah.
Well, the reason I bring this up is those cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, are right on the edge of the region known as Galatia. See that on your map? So when Paul later writes the letter to the Galatians, he's writing to these churches. Okay, it's a group of churches. Galatians was written to a group of churches, not an individual church. Okay? So, back to verse 14 on the screen. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Yep, he still has that habit. He still starts at the synagogue to talk to the Jews. He has a heart for his countrymen, plus they are more likely or more receptive to the gospel message, initially. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you would have a word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said. So there you go. You know, our church service is based on the early church service, which is based on the service they had in Jewish synagogues, which is based on the church service from the temple of the Old Testament. What we do in church has roots all the way back to the Old Testament. What are they doing here? They read scripture, and then they have someone of authority stand up and explain it. Boy, what does that sound like?
The sermon.
The sermon. Yes, exactly right. Read scripture, and then you have somebody who's been taught explain it and apply it. All right. So Paul stands up motioning with his hand. Now this is the last paragraph we're going to cover. The early part of his sermon, it's going to go into next week. The early part of his sermon, he's recounting some history of Israel. That's a common technique by Paul and others back then, and some pastors today too, that he's giving them a little, he's making a connection with them. These are Jews, after all. He's making a connection with them of their Old Testament history, and what is he doing? He's going to point out how that points to the coming Messiah. And then at some point, he springs on, and this Messiah, remember our history as Jews, this Messiah we're looking for is Jesus. So he's focusing them through their history on the coming Messiah. Yeah, Fred.
I think it's pretty unique that he put Stephen to death, and that's what Stephen did in his preaching.
Yes, right. That's a good connection. Yeah, Paul was there, Saul was there at Stephen's martyrdom. Exactly right. And that's what Stephen was doing.
Yes.
Yeah, you're right. Good connection. Okay, so I'm going to zip through this next paragraph of like seven verses or whatever it is fairly quickly because it's just recounting some history. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Now what's the difference between men of Israel and you who fear God?
Gentile
converts. That's right. So men of Israel would be Jewish believers in the synagogue. You who fear God would be referring to Gentile converts to Judaism. Okay? So they know about the true God, Yahweh. Okay? Listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. So that's a reference to what? When Joseph and the clan went down to Egypt, they became a great nation. Then they became enslaved, and God rescued them from slavery with an uplifted arm, with mighty and miraculous deeds, brought them out of slavery. Okay, so that's part of their history. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that reference. I love that reference. Look what the footnote says. He carried them. That's the literal translation of that word under there. He carried them. Kind of reminds you of that poster of the two sets of footprints and then it becomes one set of footprints.
Yeah.
Right? But the ESV translated as he put up with them. Does God put up with us?
Yes.
Yes! I think that's a very kind of a unique way of us reminding ourselves of us and God. God puts up with you. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's my Ten Commandments. Jesus even summarizes it further. Love God and love your neighbor. And God puts up with you. Because what? We don't do it. So he has to be patient with us. Was God patient with his people in the time of their wandering in the wilderness? Yes. Did they grumble?
Yeah,
that was their chief complaint. 40 years in the wilderness and they constantly grumbled. Well, that's no big deal. Everybody grumbles. Yeah, but against God, that was a sin. They were grumbling against God over and over again. And God kept providing for them. He kept responding to them. He was like a fed-up parent with a toddler who, you know, just said, okay. And you know what does that parent have to do? You keep putting up with that toddler, right? We all know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you just get to the point of exasperation. Well, God put up with us. I just think that's a great little reminder there of how we annoy God, and he puts up with us. I might use that in a sermon at some point. That you annoy God. Me too. So we annoy God and he puts up with us. If you hear that, say in the coming weeks, you know where it came from.
We should raise our hands.
Yeah, raise your hand. Right? I annoy God. I admit it. I annoy God.
Sometimes he laughs at us too.
Yeah, sometimes he laughs at us too. Oh, you stupid people, he says. He looks at us. What do you think you're doing? Like a parent to a child.
Or.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Paul is continuing. He's recounting some of their history. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. He put up with their grumbling for 40 years and still blessed them with an inheritance of a land flowing with milk and honey. And in order for them to have that land, they had to push out seven nations that were awful, evil, pagan nations that did awful practices. So God was pushing them out at the same time as giving them, after all their grumbling, he still blessed them. When you would grumble and disobey against your parents, did they still give you birthday and Christmas presents? Yeah. That's God with us. Right. Don, are you going
to
raise your hand?
The original people never made it to the promised land.
That's right. The original people. It was all a new generation by the time they got to the promised land. Right. Yeah. All right. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Again, part of their history. God intended them to be forever ruled by judges. Why? Why did they only need judges?
God was their king.
God was their king. They were supposed to have God as their king. But what did the people say to Samuel the prophet?
We want a king.
Asked for. Saul, Shaul in Hebrew, means asked for. We want to be like everyone else. Give us a king. And God said, you don't want a king. And they said, yes, we want a king. He said, okay, I'll give you what you want, but you're not going to like it. That was all through Samuel. Verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. It was the kind of king they wanted. If you remember reading about that way back in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all of that, Saul was a man of stature, broad, strong, handsome in appearance. He was the kind of king they thought they wanted. But what happened? He became bad. He taxed them. He drafted them into the army. He oppressed them, and they didn't like it. He became a king they didn't want. But they got what they asked for. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, God removed Saul. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Why did God say that about David? Didn't David sin?
Yes.
Did David break the commandments?
Yes.
Did he break all the commandments? Sometimes all at once. Except for, and it says this in Kings and in Chronicles, David never went after false gods. He never worshipped Baal or Ashtaroth nor tolerated that. David remained faithful to the true God, even though multiple times he sinned, he broke all the commandments, but he remained faithful to the true God, Yahweh. That's a big deal to God. What's the number one commandment?
Thou shalt have.
You shall have no other gods. Right. David remained faithful. And you will see that in the Old Testament if you, you know, read, go look it up or just do a little bit of research back after King David. He was considered their greatest king. Verse 23, here it comes. Paul is about to point them through this history to the Savior, a descendant of David. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Boom, right there. He's focusing their Jewish history, and he's bringing it down and pointing them to Jesus. Before his coming, before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, But behold, after me is coming the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So a lot of the Jews, even at this time, still recognize John the Baptist as a prophet. They recognize John the Baptist as a Jewish prophet. So Paul focuses them on Jesus, and then even uses John the Baptist. Remember, this is about 8 years after Jesus died. And when did John the Baptist die before Jesus? How far? About a year? Okay. So they remember John the Baptist. So then he also uses John the Baptist to point to Jesus as the Messiah. So he's using their Hebrew history and a little smidgen of their modern day Hebrew events, the cultural event of John the Baptist, to also point to Jesus. And he says, John the Baptist said, I'm not him. He's the one who comes after me. And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, right? Okay, more of his sermon coming. We're going to hear more of Paul's sermon. What a wonderful preacher. We're going to hear a lot more of his. We're going to finish his sermon next week. This is where I'm going to pause. This is where I paused last night. So perfect timing. Yeah, we're about 10 minutes late, 12 minutes late. Any comments or questions? Nothing? Well, okay. That makes it easy. By the way, at this point in the book of Acts, remember, Acts kind of has three chunks. The first chunk is all about Peter and the initial establishment of the early Christian church, Pentecost, Peter, and the other apostles. Then in the middle chunk, it's about Peter and Paul, the conversion of Paul and what Peter's doing to recognize, to be told that Gentiles are to be included. We are now starting the third chunk, the final chunk of Acts, which is going to be about Paul's three missionary journeys and his preaching to Gentiles. So that's the focus of this last third of the book of Acts. Okay, and we just started it. Okay? Anne?
I have a question. Paul is talking about John the Baptist, but he was not there.
Right.
So this is by the Holy Spirit that he knows what happened.
Yes.
And took place.
Yes. And he's probably heard. He's talked with Peter and the other apostles multiple times at this point. So he heard what went on. Yeah. Right. All right. You can remain seated if you need to, but otherwise, please rise and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to try and get up, Bob.
Yep.
All right. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. And remember,